All right, well, good morning. Welcome to Bible class this morning, and it's good to see everybody here. Looks like we've got several out this morning. And Ken, is this, it's not Wednesday.
Go visit my mom down in Morehead City, so I'll send that direction.
Oh, good. Good to see you. All right, and as we always do before we begin each Bible class, we remember what our Apostle Paul told us: whether one member of the body suffer, all members suffer with it, and whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. I'll give you a few moments just to let us know if there's some things that we need to be aware of in your day or week that you would like for the assembly to know about before we get underway. Usually I say this and it's just crickets and there's nothing, but we do have a guest today back. Steve and Mike's cousin is here from Washington State. And I'm sorry, the name. Well, that's a great German name. No. Wow, that's. Yeah, are you, have you traced your genealogy back to Ireland? You're deep into Ireland. Wow, okay. Well, he was a pilot in Vietnam, and so we certainly appreciate his service, and we're a very military-loving assembly here. And he flew in some bad days, from what I understand. He flew in the Tet Offensive. What was that, February of 65?
'68.
Yeah. All right, well, I hear the doorbell. Sounds like somebody else is coming in. It's probably related to me. Nope. Yeah, somebody can take over. Is somebody else out there? Of course there is. Huh? Okay. Anything else before we get started? We have a few seconds to waste here. I hear car doors. It's the only thing that works anymore really well. And being a musician, I'm so grateful that my hearing hasn't gone south with the rest of me. But yeah, I've always had pretty good hearing. All right, well, we'll have to get a few people seated, but let's get ourselves underway. By the way, are we trying to still have a deacon's meeting somehow?
Next week.
Okay. All right. And these are mine. You know, these are. Did you get busy over Biscuitville, did you?
Yeah.
Did you? Come in late, I'll make fun of you. Yeah, where's all of ours? All right, now that we're settled down, let's get underway. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15 once again. And really, this little section we're in is going to be completed today. So we're going to finish this section this morning and next session. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's where we will stop. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, a little special music. And it's not going to be me. I'm not going to sing. But this is an old hymn that I think everybody knows. It doesn't really need any introduction. And feel free to sing along. Wake you up. Yeah, well, every once in a while I get one recorded right. Yeah. That's a fitting song, especially for what we're going to be dealing with this morning. All right. Before we get underway, Mike, would you lead us in prayer, please? This morning we're going to be dealing once again with verse 13, and we'll let this one slide, since we've got a lot to do and I don't really want to be doing a lengthy review on anything this morning, because we've got so much to cover. We need to use all the time that we have this morning in order to fit it all in. But we'll use this one slide just to warm our thinking up as to what in the world is going on here in Romans 15. As you get into Romans 15, beginning in verse 8 to the end of the book, You begin, that's that large body of information that our Heavenly Father gives us as we have now successfully completed our sonship education and edification as far as its formal training phase goes through Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. And now he's going to turn to his sons and daughters and he's going to tell them some final matters before they finish off with this book and before they actually begin the next phase and the next level of their godly edifying and their education as his sons and daughters. So these are very important things that the Father's going to say. To use a military expression, Romans chapter 15, verse 8 through 16, 27 is your processing out. That's where you're processing out of your first level of education and edification as God's sons and daughters. And so this is a very important section. The Father needs to say something to his son because of what lies ahead, and the Father knows about it, but the son does not. And everything the Father's going to say in this large section, everything, is going to be about ensuring that this great, sound, edificational establishment that you now have. The book of Romans is bookended by two words. It starts with establishment and it ends with an older English word that very few people use today called establishment. Those are not the same thing. Establishment isn't just an older way of saying or an archaic way of saying establishment. Establish is something that is subsequently done to a building after the foundation has been established. And now we have a foundation. It's sound. We have all of the times that our Father has stopped us and checked us out and made sure that our foundational edification in that doctrine that pertains to what our Father's doing today is all about is all sound. We've been established. And now the idea is to ensure that that sound foundation does not get disturbed or disrupted in preparation for your sonship establishment, which is the building of the entire edifice upon that foundation. And that's going to occur basically in Roman or in the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Well, I know we still have the Corinthians and Galatian epistles ahead of us, but those are actually looking back on the doctrine found in Romans. So this is the overall issue of what's going on here. And the Father's going to talk to his son, and he's going to do it in two phases. And the first phase is what we're dealing with in verses 8 through 16:16. And he's going to say some further things to his son in order to provide his son and daughter the ability to be able to go on. The Father knows how rigid, rigid, and tough this is going to be, and the son doesn't. It's a rigorous education and edification. It's rigorous training. And the Father's going to provide the son with some things that he says here, some of his own thinking that and his own conduct and behavior. There's going to be some characteristics that need to come out in the son and daughter now that match the Heavenly Father, that are like father, like son, and so that the son can then move on and get the rest of his education and edification as the young man that he now is. And then there's going to be a second phase to this, which is the father directly confronting the son with the opposition and the resistance that he's going to have. And that's what you get in chapter 16 and verse 17 to the end of the book. That's where Satan is mentioned for the very first time by name. And the son is now going to get some opposition because the adversary is now actually qualified to ramp up his opposition against the sons and daughters who have this doctrine. And so the father will address that. Right now we're dealing with the way some of the godly thinking that is contained in this in a large section from verses 8 all the way through verse 21 of chapter 15. It's divided into three parts, and we're dealing with just the first part. Part A is verses 8 through 13. And this is giving the son some godly thinking and understanding regarding this great dispensational change that has taken place, with the emphasis upon the distinction between the Gentiles and God's program with Israel and the Gentiles under Paul and his ministry as it is today. And therefore, that's why we have looked at our timeline chart, and we have seen that Romans 15:8 through 13 points you back to Jesus Christ was, he's not now, but he was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the truth unto the fathers, the fathers being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then verses 9 through 12 takes you in the time yet to come. And those four quotations you see there that we just read, all four of those have to do with the way in which God is dealing with the Gentiles under his program with Israel, not the way he's dealing with them today. And coming out of that, and by the way, that's a very important matter of dealing with the Gentiles at this point, because by the time you get to Romans 15:8, you already know the fact that you are not Israel, and Israel is not you. You're not spiritual Israel. You're not, you haven't, as a believer in Jesus Christ today, you haven't been given the baton from Israel to run and establish God's kingdom on this earth, because Israel became such a sorry group of people that God got frustrated, fed up with them, mad at them, and just tossed them aside and turned to the Gentiles. Well, under his program with Israel, there's some legal matters that made it so that's impossible. And that's one of the reasons why the Gentiles are dealt with here. You as a son and daughter need to have some real confidence and assurance that what you understand and appreciate about rightly dividing and properly handling the word of truth really is the truth of the matter. And that is reinforced by the way in which the Gentiles are viewed. And once again, there's no Gentile nation today doing anything that you find in Romans chapter 8, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. Those are all things that are anticipations and expectations of Gentile nations that will occur when Christ comes back and sets his kingdom up upon this earth via the nation of Israel. That's not what God is doing today. He will turn in the next section, in beginning in verse 14, and then he's going to turn to what is happening right now with the Apostle Paul as the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Well, that's just a brief review of what's going on here. And by the time all of that has done its effectual work, you come to verse 13, and verse 13 is what we commonly call a sonship checkpoint. Your father now is going to stop you for a moment and make sure and check that everything is working properly, and you don't pass a checkpoint until you have displayed the valid credentials and authentic papers, so to speak, that you can move on. And therefore, this is where your heavenly father gives you his second title. The first one that he gave you was earlier. Now, the God of patience and consolation. This is the second. There's going to be another one coming up before we exit the book of Romans. And by the way, Romans doesn't end that. You'll get another one coming up in 2 Corinthians. You'll get more of them coming up later on in Paul's epistles. But right now, he says in verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." That phrase, that title that God gives himself, is the God of hope. And he's going to, before you exit Romans, he's going to give you another one. He's going to give you the God of peace. And right now, and so that's a total of three that you get as you end the book of Romans. But that is something, as we have worked on many, many Bible classes, where you are to be able to sit and understand and appreciate that's who your father is. You view him as a God of hope, and he in turn looks at you, and you can honestly say back to him, "I am your son of hope." You and I have that same characteristic now. It has been generated within me by the hope doctrine that you have taught me. I said I wasn't going to review. What am I doing? Reviewing. Well, that hope doctrine is what I've displayed on this little goofy chart of mine, but it began all the way back with your hope of eternal life when you believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, believing he died on the cross for your sin, was buried, and arose again to give you a new and eternal life. And from that moment to the moment that we are at in Romans 15:13, your Heavenly Father has incrementally and developed, it's been a developmental process in its proper sense and sequence, an entire package of hope doctrine. And this isn't even the exhausting of it. But he has done that for a very important reason, and that's going to be brought out here today. That's why when we come down to the end of verse 13, all that we have done and all of our that our Father has done to develop and generate that godly hope doctrine within us now comes down to this final matter before we end the book of Romans. And we've studied hope, and we've studied the things that the beautiful fruit that is born by hope, which is joy and peace. But it's not just joy and peace, it's joy and peace in believing. And that is this is not just the world's hope and the world's joy and the world's peace. This is hope and joy and peace based upon the effectual working of that doctrine. If you don't have that doctrine, you don't have that kind of joy and peace that he's talking about in Romans 15 and verse 13. Well, that's a little bit of a review. Not much, but that's of what could be said. And by the way, godly hope is absolute confidence. The world's hope is just wishful thinking. This is absolute confidence and joyful anticipation of a promised future good. And there's so many of these. And with each one of those, there's a salvation involved. And it's just a magnificent thing. And I've tried to bring that out and tried to articulate it as best that I can over the time that we've gone over this. But it's got to end somewhere, and it's going to have to end this morning. So we've looked at this much. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And we've talked a little bit about that before, but I want to say that once again. In believing is critically important. This isn't talking about the kind of silliness that goes on in most Christian circles today, which is the idea of if you just use a Christian slogan. Sloganeering your way through life, folks, is a terrible way to live. But most Christians get a hold of these slogans and Christian cliches. Pardon me, I still have this cough. But these Christian slogans, like they use this expression, "I'm believing God." Well, good. That's great. I'm glad you are. But the way they're using it is, "I'm believing God to get something." And so what they're doing is they're saying, "I'm believing God for all this joy and peace." Look, if you know nothing about what's going on in the book of Romans, and you just have an idea that today I'm going to preach a sermon out of Romans, and believe me, and by the way, I give you some trade secrets here. I know that this is done. You just basically throw the Bible open and look for something. You get an idea during the week, and then you go searching for a verse to try to teach your idea. And so maybe so you thought, well, our church needs a little razzmatazz, a little pizzazz going on, so let's talk about hope. Where's a good verse on hope? I'll go to Romans. Well, I found in my concordance the word hope in Romans, so let's look at that verse. Oh, there it is in verse 13 of chapter 15. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing that you may be..." Oh, I'm going to teach on that this morning. Last week I was in Hosea. Next week I'm going to be in Jude. But this week I'm going to be here because we're going to have a lesson on hope. And you say, "Well, we're going to really get God's hope going here." No, you're not. This is horrible Bible handling and Bible teaching. And most people don't realize the Bible is written with sense and sequence. The Bible's a book. And it would be as ridiculous as taking a great book like Great Expectations by Charles Dickens and just going to chapter 25 and thinking you know what's going on. Now, that may be sad news to some Christians, but and maybe a hard pill to swallow, but that's the truth. That's the way the Word of God is written. So if all you do is grab this verse and you just put your Christian cliche to it, and you say, "Today I'm believing God for joy and peace. Let's just believe God together." And doesn't it sound good? You know why it sounds good? Because it's easy. It is so easy to just say, "I'm believing God. I'm believing God for a new car. I'm believing God for a new job. I'm believing God for more money. I'm believing God for the Powerball number. I'm believing God for this. I'm believing God for that. I'm believing God that my wife will get prettier or nicer or whatever." I hear it all the time. I believe in God. I believe God with you. Then there's that idea, you know, that they go run to verses out of the gospel accounts and they say, well, two or more gathered together, and if you agree with me and I agree with you and we're believing God together, then, oh boy, we're really going to get rich and we're really going to get all that we ask for. And then it doesn't happen. And, well, I was struggling in my faith or something. It was me. It was always me that was the problem. No, it's not. It's, for one, God doesn't do business that way today. And number two, you're completely mishandling and messing up the Word of God. It was never designed to be used that way. And again, this is this idea of people saying, oh, I'm going to believe God for all joy and peace. Then somehow, that's your theology? That's what you're going to stand on? Well, somehow, I don't know how. I don't know how any of this works. But somehow, God's going to just give me all that I believe, because, and it's because I believe it. I believe. You know, believe has to have an object. That's like saying, I love, I love, I love, I love. Who? Or what? There is only one being that can say, I am love, and that's God. Your love has to have an object, and so does your belief. Faith has to have an object. You can't just say, well, I'm believing God. Believing Him, believing what? Well, it doesn't matter, does it? Not in most Christian circles, it doesn't matter. Because one, it sounds good, but more than that, it feels good. Oh, it feels good. God's just going to give it to me because I believe He will. That's what I call the ungodly Christian checkbook. And it is ungodly. And it's really a slap in the face to God, because He's given you His Word and He expects you to use it and use it properly. But most Christians, their ungodly Christian checkbook starts, I'm believing God, and if they had a check, it would say, instead of dollars, it would say, I'm believing God blank. And then you write in your whatever you want. That's not good doctrine. That's not good Bible handling. That's not even good Christianity. And truth is, that kind of thing is nothing more than a person evoking an incantation. That's an incantation. With some Bible words thrown in for good luck. I'm believing God. An incantation, by the way, is the reciting of a verbal spell in order to get some magical effect. I'm believing God. Poof! If you rub that genie just the right way, I wouldn't want that kind of Christianity. I'd rather be in a bar. I'd rather be down here at Big Boss. By the way, Big Boss has something going on, man. They got twice the crowd we've got. I'd get more honesty there than that kind of Christianity. I'm not into incantations. This is not believing that somehow, some way, God will just give me all joy and peace. Nor will God just give me all joy and peace if I ask Him for it in prayer. That's not what this is talking about. Rather, when he adds this phrase in here, it destroys that kind of thinking. If this was missing and he just said, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy, but he didn't do that. He had the Apostle Paul add those two words, in believing. And that makes all the difference. That makes it so you can't lift it off the page of God's Word and use it any old way you want. This is believing an object, and the object is God's written Word, which, by the way, is always the object. In believing is talking about the edification process. It's talking about edification and sonship, edification and education. It's talking about the effectual working of what He has written in and for us right now, to us, for us, and about us in the book of Romans, so far from verse 1 to where we are. All of the Bible, Genesis through the book, everything from N to amen. N is the first word of the Bible, and amen is the last word of the Bible. All of that is for you. All of that is for us. But not all of it is directly to you and about you. And what God wrote, had Paul write, he had him insert it at the exact place that it needed to be inserted. As Israel was being diminished and their God was suspending their program in the book of Acts, and then you have Romans through Philemon, which is what's going on today. And as soon as this dispensation of grace comes to an end, when God no longer is going to be long-suffering, and he raptures or he gathers us together to be with the Lord in the air, he will resume his program with Israel and finish it, Hebrews, through the book of the Revelation. This is talking about your being able to take the curriculum that was written to you, especially the portion that contains our hope doctrine package. This is contingent upon you knowing what I just showed you in that little goofy chart of mine. It's contingent upon you knowing that doctrine, that body of doctrine. That's what you believed. What does he say there? Now the God of peace fill you with all joy and peace. That's the fruit of hope. We talked about that on Wednesday night, even in the case of those sailors from the USS Indianapolis. That hope has fruit, and the fruit of joy and peace. But he says, in believing, you have believed that doctrine, you have responded positively to that doctrine, properly to that doctrine, and when you do, it can effectually work within you to actually bring about change in your inner man, to conform you into the image of God's dear Son, to transform you by the renewing of your mind. That powerful operation, he's going to mention that in just a moment, that's what you're doing in believing. You have responded properly and positively as God's sons. In other words, you have received the effectual working of that portion of God's Word in the only way, listen, the only way in which it can ever effectually work, which is by grace through faith. God gave you this book by His grace. The only way it's going to work is when you respond to it by grace through faith, believing. You believe it. And therefore, on the basis of that, God as your Father, as the God of hope, really is. And you should be able to check this out now, that He really is filling you with all joy and peace in believing. That's part of the check. Your Father has actually placed markers in the Word where he can measure you. Nobody likes to take tests, especially me. But these are needful. These are loving tests. These are to check you to make sure that you've got everything working properly, because you're going to meet an enemy. You're about to meet an adversary, and you will be chewed up and spit out by him, and you'll find yourself in a corner in a fetal position very quickly unless you have this working and all the armor it provides. So on the basis of believing, you've positively and properly your response to that and its edificational power to produce godliness within you. God, as the God of hope really is at this very moment, filling you with the beneficial fruit of your hope doctrine package, all joy and peace in believing that particular portion of God's Word found in Romans. And again, if you don't have that effectual working of that doctrine within you, you are not and you cannot be filled with all joy and peace. It is impossible. You can't have what this is talking about. And that's not to be a discouragement to anybody. That just simply means you got to go back and get it. But I would be I would be derelict in my duty as a pastor if I were to tell you that this is for every single Christian. All they got to do is name it, claim it, and open up their ungodly Christian checkbook and say, I'm believing God for it and it's yours. Nope, you're going to crash and burn. Because that's built upon hope doctrine that's already sitting in the book of Romans. And you should have by the time you get here. Well, let's look at that second phrase of verse 13. This little sentence is broken up into three phrases by these commas. We just dealt with the first phrase. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope, comma, that ye may abound in hope. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And that begs the question, why? After that little comma, why? That. The word that, that's a purpose clause. It means for this purpose, in order that, ye may. And by the way, notice the excellency of older English. Ye. Every single one of you. That have, all of you who have been going through this sonship curriculum, that ye may abound in hope. May. For this purpose, that ye may. And by the way, this is not a may, meaning when he says may here, this is not maybe, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Rather, this is being used to indicate intent and purpose. That ye may. Here's the purpose. This isn't just so that you can go running around and saying, and always having a smile on your face, and saying, every day is a day of hope, and every day is a day of joy and peace. That's good. That's great. That should be a hallmark of who you are. But that's not the end result of why your Father is checking you out here. Now he's boring in on it. The little purpose clause, that, in order that ye may abound in hope. Now we're getting down to the real nitty-gritty, the core of why he's of all this that he's saying to us in this first little section, that ye may abound in hope. Then this may is, that's the intent, that's the purpose. The idea of being that one thing has been accomplished. The thing that's been accomplished, the God of hope having filled you with all joy and peace and believing, he's done that so that this little word says, may says, so that this other thing can now be accomplished. And this is the big thing. By the way, that also, may also indicates that's an issue of going on. Which is what this whole thing is about. Our Father is giving you the ability to go on, to not stay a freshman, but to go on and get your senior and junior, your sophomore, junior and senior education, to go on and complete the course, to be like Paul, who could come to the end of his life and say, I have finished my course. And so this is really one of those matters of accomplishing one thing so that the other thing can be accomplished, and give you the ability and power and capacity to go on and do what is about to be stated. And what's about to be stated is that you abound in hope. Abound in hope. Abound in it. That's the objective. That's what's in view here. You're going to have to abound. Now, by the way, your Heavenly Father is not wanting to get you into a place where all you are just a kind of what I would call the blithering laughing stock of Christianity, that you're always joyful, always fun, always upbeat, always. That's not, you can be very hopeful and filled with hope and not be that. Now maybe you are, that's your bubbly personality, but bubbly personality is not what we're after here. You may have a bubbly personality. Good for you. Come around me, I'll pop some bubbles. It'll just happen automatically. But I want to tell you something. I am filled with that hope and all joy and peace in believing. I believe that doctrine. But I know that when my Father says, so this other thing may happen, is that you may abound in hope, and that has to do with your Father being smarter than you are and having more wisdom than you do, having put together so thoughtfully this curriculum and knowing every pitfall that lies ahead of you. And I don't mean in the far future, I mean in the very near future. And knowing that there is someone about you're about ready to meet as that young man. And how fitting it is that she's called a strange woman. And she's going to use flattery words. She's going to use words from the Bible itself to seduce you. and allure you away from sticking with what your father taught you. He knows that's what's ahead, and he knows that there's going to be something coming out of abounding hope that is going to save you from a lot of misery. Abounding in hope. That's the big thing now going forward. Abounding in hope. What does it mean to abound? It's not a tough word. Mm-hmm. To increase, to what? Go forward. It's not a trick question, and I'm not looking for anything super here. I'm just trying to engage us. Yeah, abundance, abound. When something abounds, it overflows. Again, now you're almost, these are words that a lot of Christians like to latch on to, you know, with their little cruddy Christian checkbook. An overflow. But this does mean that. There's a proper godly way to deal with it. There's also an ungodly way. It means when something is abounding, it's plentiful. It means to possess something with great, great measure or in great quantity. Some of you are Costco shoppers. Any Costco shoppers in here? What's the one with Walmart? Sam's Club. Have you seen this recent commercial where the wife has gone to one of these places and she buys in bulk, and the guy opens the door in the bathroom and he just gets an avalanche of toilet paper on him? Buying in bulk, that's an abundance. What was it we had a storm or something, the last one that we had. I noticed that in our house. Cindy had gotten more toilet paper than I've ever seen in my life. I thought, well, we're good for toilet paper, I'm telling you. Abound. When something abounds, it first of all, it has to increase. When something abounds, it increases usually in two ways. One, it increases in intensity. And two, it increases in frequency. And folks, when you start looking out at level two, when you start looking at, and we won't go there today because I don't have time to do that. In fact, I have got to super move on here. When you start looking out at what's coming up, as you read Paul's epistles and you go through those epistles, when you get to the book of Ephesians, you start getting hit with matters almost rat-a-tat-tat, boom, 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 boom. And all of those have a particular hope attached to them of matters that deal with you being seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father, being in the heavenlies, all of those kinds of things that you get there. You're going to find there's hope involved in them. And this hope is to increase in intensity and increase in frequency as well. And it's going to do that out in level two. All right, we could talk. That's really not a difficult thing to understand about hope here. But there is something I'm after here that I think is fantastic. There's a particular shade of meaning. And you know me well enough now to know that I'm not just going to be satisfied with a simple definition. I didn't put a definition on the board or anything. We're going to have some coming up next session. But what I'm after here is there's a particular shade of meaning that the word abound has. And that's what I find fascinating. Not just simply being able to define it, but a shade of meaning sitting here, and one that often gets overlooked if all you're doing is getting a diction definition type study out of a word. But this, in this case, the shade of meaning isn't found in the word abound. It's not found in the word abound. It's actually found in the word that goes with the word abound. It's found in the two words that ye may abound in. Abound in hope. If you go to a really good source like the Oxford English Dictionary, oftentimes they will give you a whole bunch of different definitions, and then underneath that, they're going to give you a whole bunch of different usages, especially words like this, that's paired up with another word. And under the number three definition of the Oxford English Dictionary, when they do pair this up, when you have any sentence that has abound in whatever, and in our case, the whatever is hope, it says this: to abound in encompasses all that the word abound means, all those definitions that we just were talking about. But when it's paired with the word in, the additional shade of meaning is this: to possess something to a marked extent so as to be, listen, characterized by it. I'll say that again. To possess something to a marked extent, to possess something so much so as to be characterized by it. That's what's going on here. That is, listen, whatever this, when the word abound is paired with the word in, whatever the next thing is to be, you're to be marked by it. It's to become like a patch on your shoulder. It's to become the way in which in the military you immediately identify rank. or units, those kinds of things. And each unit, I know the Army still does that. They have their distinctive insignia that they wear on their Class A's. And I think they're the only branch that actually does that. The Marines may have some way of doing that down to small groups, but I know the Army still does. This is what characterizes you. If you look on that board back there or on that picture back there of Harold Fritz, Medal of Honor recipient, Harold Fritz's action in Vietnam. Underneath that is his unit insignia, the Black Horse Regiment. And you'll see that, and that means something to them. This is what you're to be characterized by. This is what is supposed to be to be marked by to such an extent it becomes your character. It exists in such plentiful degree, it becomes the person's distinguishing characteristic attribute. That's what's going on here. He says, now the God of hope fill you, and you're supposed to also be along with him a son of hope. And this is your characteristic, that you're abounding in hope. Simply put, godly hope is designed to operate to such an extent and to such a degree in every detail of your life, so that now going on, this is all preparation to go on, to going forward in your sonship education, people may not ever know your name, but they should immediately know something about you, that you are a man or a woman of hope. And it is. It becomes a distinguishing characteristic or feature. They may not ever know your name, but if they get to know you even in the slightest bit, they're going to understand that is a mark of your life. And I'm telling you, that's how powerful this thing has to be going forward, because this thing is going to come under attack in ways you can't even imagine right where you sit today. All that comes from that little word in, abound in hope. That's to be your characteristic. Godly hope is to be an identifiable characteristic attribute of you as God's son that's easily seen. Easily seen. And easily identifiable by anyone who you come into contact with. Even if you don't come into contact with anybody, it's easily identifiable by the angels. The angels who you are educating today. And by the way, it's easily identifiable by the adversary, Satan himself, as well. The idea is that this fundamental foundational hope that's been generated from that hope doctrine package of Romans doctrine is designed to get expanded. It's designed to greatly enlarge, abound in it, in the remainder of the sonship curriculum. In short, this is what the rest of the curriculum is doing to your existing hope. It's going to take your existing hope and make it so that you abound in hope as you go through it, to the extent that one of the major ways a person or even an angel would describe you, attribute-wise, is that, well, say what you want, but they're abounding in hope. They're hopeful. They're full of hope. They're a son of hope. That's a son of hope right there. And we're not talking about Arkansas. All right. Well, we're ready then for the very source of all of this. And let me see if I can take a deep breath and just get down to the end of this, because I want to finish this today. I did too much review. All right. That's the second phrase of the sentence, that ye may abound in hope. And now the kicker of it, the very source of godly hope and its inseparable companion fruit, joy and peace, through the power of the Holy Ghost. That last phrase, through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Through is the source of it all. It indicates source. We said before, the joy and the peace here in the verse, that is the object of joy and peace here, is the hope. It's not the source of it. The source of it all is down here at the end. The source of it is through the power of the Holy Ghost. But through indicates source, the source of hope and joy and peace. The source is the power of the Holy Ghost. And I grin a little bit about this is because if in my old days when I distrusted all of the Bible and I said you can't know what the Bible says unless you know what it says in the original language, and I was a King James basher and all of this kind of thing. One of the tricks that guys do with Greek and Hebrew, and by the way, I studied that for 20 years. So I know the tricks, and there's tricks to it. First of all, if you can show somebody that you can write in a language they don't know, what does that do to authority? I'm the final authority because you're at a loss. So they come across verses like this and they say, see, it's through the power of the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost. And they come along and they say, you know what that is in the Greek? That's the word dunamis, dunamis. That's dunamis, dunamis. And you know what dunamis means? Why, dunamis is the Greek word that we finally derived a word in English from. And if you take the Greek upsilon here, down here, our U, and just put a stick on it, dynamite, dynamite, dynamite! And everybody goes, oh, you found golden nuggets there in that Greek. That's God's explosive power. And I used to teach that junk. Why didn't you ever ask me after class was over, what do you think God's going to do? Blow us up? Here's what I've got to say about dunamis and dynamite. Whoopee. You've really done nothing. Except you have put the authority all on yourself, and all your people from your assembly now have to come to me, have to come to the pastor to find out what God really says, because you can't trust your book. I did that for 20 years, and I'll answer for it one day, I'm sure, but no more, no more. This little word here, power, through the power of the Holy Ghost. First of all, and again, this is not talking about, I'm going to try and really run here. This is not talking about Holy Ghost power in the sense that many folks often talk and think about it, which is that Holy Ghost power is something to be prayed for. This is not a prayer. We've established that. It's not something that miraculously happens as a result of getting slain in the Holy Ghost at some revival because somebody whopped you in the head at a camp meeting or whatever, or just something that happens automatically as you surrender all at an old-fashioned altar at the end of an altar call at the end of a church service. All that stuff is, by the way, and by the way, usually Holy Ghost power is you get it from the preacher who's been anointed of God to do it, and he whops you in the head and you wiggle on the floor, and usually to know that you got Holy Ghost power is evidenced by speaking in tongues, which I don't know. You know, and I'm thinking, I'm very familiar with Chicago and the streets of Chicago and the drug traffic and the prostitution traffic and all of the ungodly. I can't really think of a more ungodly thing than speaking in tongues. You take drug traffic, you take prostitution, you take murder, you take all of those different kinds of things. Underneath that, way, way underneath there, on the list of ungodly things, is speaking in tongues. Because that's a true satanic attempt to deceive you. See me after class and I'll tell you how I really feel. But all this that I've just enumerated is a way to do one thing. It's a way that's easy Christianity. It is so easy. All you got to do that is overcome some inhibition. And if you're an outgoing person anyway, you can abba-dabba-dabba all day long. But for somebody like me, I'd have to overcome a lot of inhibition to do that. But that's really all that's necessary. What you're doing is, pastors seem to think that when you come in here after a long, hard day of work, the last thing you want me to say or teach or put on you is any more kind of pressure to do some work. Well, you're in the wrong place. There's a lot of churches that can accommodate you, but not this one. You come in here, you're going to, this demands work. The power of the Holy Ghost is not some way that I just enumerated, which is ways of getting out of the real work of Bible study, of studying to show thyself approved, the work of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. In short, the power of the Holy Ghost in context, in that context. I'm not talking about in any other place of the Bible. In this context, the power of the Holy Ghost is referring, listen, to the effectual working of God's Word. It's referring to the body of Romans doctrine that we've just been talking about, that hope doctrine package doing its job in your inner man. It's referring to the excellency of the power of the written Word of God contained in the book of Romans, especially in verses in chapter 3, verse 21 through 15, 12. It was the power of the Holy Ghost started off by being expressed to us in Romans 8 as the leading of the large case S Spirit, the leading of the Spirit. And now it's leading through a paper trail of God's Word, and by that effectual work of God's Word, of which the Holy Ghost Himself is involved with, now you're believing it, and the source of your hope, abounding in that hope, is through that power, that effectual working power of God's written Word. That's what we're talking about. And as a member of the Godhead, the third member of the Godhead, He facilitates that particular power. Notice that Paul doesn't explain the phrase. He doesn't explain what the power of the Holy Ghost is. Why? Whenever you come across a passage where you don't have any explanation, and if for all other intents and purposes, you would be sitting there scratching your head wondering, what is the power of the Holy Ghost? He doesn't explain it. What does that tell you? You already know it. You're supposed to. He's already explained it. He explained it previous to this, and you should already know it. You've been told this back in Romans. You've been taught what the power of the Holy Ghost is. You've been taught it back in Romans 8, 6. Especially chapter 8. Flip back there. I know we're just about ready for our break here, but flip back to Romans chapter 8. Some came in late. I'm taking your time. Romans chapter 8. You were taught what the power of the Holy Ghost is back there in verse 6 when he said, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." You know from chapter 6 that the thing that you want coming out of Romans chapter 5, you want the grace of God to begin to abound in your life. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, God, how do I get that grace abounding in my life? He says, "I'm glad you asked. And he begins in chapter 6 telling you about your sanctified position in Christ. And one of the things that he does is he mentions this phrase that you would walk in newness of life. Well, how do I do that? Not under the law. You're going to do it under grace. And when you get to chapter 8, one of the things he says when he begins teaching you to walk after the large case S Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, he says, one of the most powerful things that this is going to take place within you as the Word of God does its effectual work is it's going to deal with your mind. Where you were carnally minded is death, but now you're going to be spiritually minded, wherein is what? Life and peace. You were taught that. That's power, folks, to do that. What kind of power can bring that about? Can the government do that? They can't do that. They can force you to do something, but they can't change your mind about it. You were taught that in verse 11. Look at verse 11. You knew something had to be done about your mind and something had to be done about your body. But in all of these things, you didn't feel that. You had to believe that. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, that's the same guy here, called the Holy Ghost. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. He's going to make it so that your body now can actually produce fruit that is acceptable to God and pleasing to Him as you walk after the Spirit. The mind is dealt with, and so is the body. Not to mention verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter where you were told that you as many as are led by the Spirit in verse 14 are sons of God, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the capital Spirit, the Holy Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Not to mention verses 16 and 17 and that powerful work that we're going to undergo as we understand our being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, what our inheritance is about, but we're going to suffer with Him that we may also be glorified together. You were told about, as you went through this, in no uncertain terms, that if you're ever going to walk in newness of life under grace and not under the law, it's going to be accomplished by the third member of the Godhead taking the words of God in your Bible, the words of God, and doing something with your mind and doing something with your body, which arguably is the most powerful operation that God could ever do. Really, the word power hasn't been used quite this way ever in the book of Romans. And it's really the first time the effectual working of the edification process gets called a power. That's talking about the edification process. That's not just left open-ended power. Power in such an it's such an excellent way to describe the effectual working of God's Word. Power. And it's the power of the Holy Ghost because you know He's the one that facilitates it. He's the one that works in your inner man to take the words. What is the powerful process He's going to do when those words are responded to positively and properly? He's going to do an operation that no other power in the universe can do. He's going to write that word upon the fleshy table of your heart. And He begins to compile the book of your soul. And you're going to operate out of that and that wisdom than any other. And I will stand on it as true and valid and until the day I die that that's far more powerful than any power God has ever, ever displayed in all of creation. Sadly, most Christian folks never understand or appreciate the power of God like God does. Do you realize that? Most Christians do not understand the power of God like God does. They see it and they run away with it without understanding the erroneous thinking that the greatest display of God's power is signs and miracles and wonders. Nope. That's small potatoes compared to this. I mean that. Parting a Red Sea? Okay. Didn't do much to change Pharaoh's mind, did it? This is real power. Well, we're going to stop there. We'll take a 15-minute break. When we come back, I'm not done with power yet. And we're going to conclude this verse today. Because why does he say Holy Ghost here and not Holy Spirit? There's a reason, an important one. And we'll stop right now and we'll come back and finish off verse 13 before we go.